For the rest of our time, then, I would like to look at part of that chapter we read in Luke's Gospel. I would like to focus upon principally the first 9 verses there. I'm not going to reread them at this stage, but I do hope to refer to them as we go through our meditation. The title I want to give to the meditation is quite simple: Repent and Bear Fruit. Repent and Bear Fruit. And we would seek the Lord's blessing as we would look at this section of Scripture, which I do believe will be fairly well known to us. There's something that I would admire in any individual, a man or a woman who's able to think on their feet, and when they have a question that has been posed to them, they're able not only to answer the question, but to avoid a potentially confrontational situation and answer in such a way that those who ask the question are edified, and also that we ourselves are edified. And this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed. We must understand here that the Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we are told, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, I will dwell a bit on that in a moment, but let's just set the scene of what the situation is that we find here. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He is on the move. He's got his disciples. He'll probably have other people with him, but he's on the way to Jerusalem. And I don't really need to highlight the significance of that. He was on his way to Gethsemane. He was on his way to the cross at Calvary. He was on, if we might say, to undertake the very reason that he came to this world. He didn't come to teach and to preach, principally. He did that, of course, but that was not the main reason. We know that he performed miracles, and the miracles authenticated his mission. But principally, he came to suffer and to die. And he was one who was, in one sense, narrow-minded. He was on that narrow road that was to take him to Jerusalem, and he would not be distracted. He realized this was the purpose of him coming. This was the purpose of him leaving heaven and taking flesh in order that he might suffer and die. On his way to Jerusalem, what do we find? We find people asking him questions, or a question, or relating an incident to him and wanting to get his opinion. We know very little about the incident, but Pilate did something despicable, something that would be regarded as below the belt, something that was horrific and horrible. It does seem that as the Galileans, people from Galilee, were there in Jerusalem, that Pilate murdered them as they were presenting their sacrifices during some kind of religious activity. These people were rushed into eternity. Now, the common mindset of the day was quite simply this: that if something terrible happened to people, but it was ultimately a judgment from God. That was the kind of mindset. And this is why it was brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was asked, really, what do you think of this? What's your opinion of what Pilate had done? Now, really, in one sense, Jesus really couldn't satisfy anybody here. Had he said, for instance, that Pilate behaved despicably, that would have got to Pilate's ears by the time Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And Pilate would look upon him then as a marked man. And had Jesus, in some sense, justified Pilate, the people would be up in arms against his response, because the people generally hated Pilate. So in one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ was on a platform where he could not possibly win. But he turns it all round. And he turns it round by getting people not to consider the sins of Pilate, but to consider their own sins. He didn't get involved in politics. He wasn't taken up with current affairs. He knew the situation. He knew the circumstances. But he wasn't going to comment upon it. Rather, he turned it round to the advantage of those who had asked the question, and to our advantage as we would study his response this evening. Jesus said in verse 2, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? That was the common mindset of the people. But Jesus says, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We might sum up really what Jesus said in this way. He said basically, if God is going to judge people in this manner because of their sins, why is he not judging you in the same way? Because you have sinned. That's really what he is saying to them. They want to focus upon the sins of Pilate. But Jesus wants to draw to their attention that if God dealt with these people who were suddenly rushed into eternity by judgment, then why indeed are you still alive? Why has God not judged you? Because you are sinful, just exactly the same as Pilate. And then he goes on and he would give them another example, showing that Jesus was fully aware of current affairs. He goes on in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Pilate had nothing to do with that event. It was an accident as far as we can see. But according to your understanding, these people, because they died suddenly and they were rushed into eternity without a moment's notice, they must be judged by God. And what he's saying to them is, if God does punish sinners in this way, then they themselves had better repent, because all men are sinners. And you can see the logic in what Jesus is saying. The question is not, why did these people die? That's not really the question. But what right do you have to live? Because you're sinners also. It is with that in mind that I wish to look at these verses that I have already highlighted with you. None of us are sinless. We might think that this is a very apt and appropriate passage to preach in an evangelistic sense. If we were holding an evangelistic meeting with the principal aim and goal to preach to the unconverted, it might be looked upon as this is an appropriate passage, telling people that they must repent. But I'm inclined to believe, friends, although it is apt and appropriate for evangelistic purposes, it is also appropriate for us as we seek to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And you will know as you go through the Bible that the Bible does not repeat itself without a cause, without a reason. The Bible is not verbose. That means the Bible does not use words for the sake of words. But we have here before us in verse 3 and verse 5 exactly the same thing is taught. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And surely this would remind us, friends, that we are to have our ears open and our eyes open and our minds alert to the things that are happening round about us, to the things that are happening in God's providence. Every little thing, nothing happens but by the will of God. We are told in the scriptures that not a sparrow will fall to the ground except by the Father. And therefore, it is imperative upon us that we would consider what is happening around about us, that we might derive lessons, that we would learn, that we would see and discern the hand of God. These people, when they heard about the sudden passing of those who had been involved in some kind of religious ceremony and others who were going about their daily business when a tower fell upon them, thought that because this had happened, that God was judging them. Instead, they should have turned these things to their advantage and began to examine themselves. And this is what I want to do with you tonight, friends. This parable that's attached to these verses from verses 6 to 9, they may well have been spoken at the same time. We cannot be certain. One thing we know about Luke's gospel is that not everything is presented to us chronologically. Very often, the gospel writer Luke will gather material together that's appropriate, and obviously he was inspired to do this. And what we find in this parable is we have here someone who has planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he is going to look for fruit in his vineyard, but he does not find any. According to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, which you might like to read later on, the fruit from newly planted trees was not eaten the first 3 years. So if someone planted a fruit tree, for the first 3 years, whatever fruit came from that tree was not eaten. In the fourth year, whatever fruit came from that tree was dedicated to the Lord. It was only after 4 years that the farmer would be able to get any fruit from it and use it for his own personal use or sell it in a commercial capacity. And here we find someone whom we believe when he says, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree." And we are to understand that by now the tree was 7 years old. 3 years, any fruit wouldn't be eaten. The fourth year, any fruit would be dedicated to God. After that, any fruit was available then to the farmer to do as he pleased with it. But by now this tree was 7 years old, and he did not find any fruit in it. And he was at the point where he was going to cut it down. And someone said, "No, don't do that. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. And hopefully the next year it will bear fruit. If not, then cut it down, because otherwise it is simply cluttering up the ground. It is of no use. It is of no value." And I do believe then, if we put these two incidents together, we are getting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. And basically he's telling us we are to repent, and we are to show our repentance by bearing fruit. And you will find, as you would expect, that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is completely consistent and in harmony with the teachings of John the Baptist earlier, his forerunner. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said to those who were coming forward to him to be baptized, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The Jews, in some sense, and I'm being somewhat simplistic here, but in some sense, the Jews thought the kingdom of God was for them. And by the fact of their very birth, and by the fact that they were able to trace their lineage to Abraham, they thought they were in the kingdom of God, and they thought it was for them. But John the Baptist came and preached and told them that they are to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And that surely is the message that we want to derive from this for ourselves this evening. This is normally a time in our communion season when we focus upon sin. It's not popular today in the Christian church, but it's vitally important. The Bible doesn't make sense unless we consider sin. The fact that Jesus came and suffered and died means nothing to us unless we have a healthy doctrine or a healthy understanding of the doctrine of sin. And we are to know what it is to repent. And not just simply to repent, but to bear fruit. We are to know this spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, long-sufferingness, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there is no law. Well, friends, tonight I want us to consider these things for a moment in the light of this passage. And I want to ask ourselves some pertinent and relevant questions. Surely we find in this passage here that we're so inclined to put others first. Now, normally that would be good. Normally we are, by nature, we are sinful, and we're inclined to put ourselves first. Ourselves. And the Bible would also would obviously tell us we are not to consider ourselves first. We're to consider others, and we are to look upon others as better than ourselves. That's a good, healthy spiritual attitude to have. But here we have, friends, where we have people who are looking at others rather than looking at themselves. They are judging others who are sinful or whom they deem to be sinful instead of looking to themselves. What do we find here? Well, we find here that they were so inclined to look and to consider and talk about the sudden passing of others. And they assumed that God's judgment was upon them. And they were suddenly rushed into eternity. God had judged them. Christ, as we have said, refutes that. The point is that I wish to leave with you regarding this is, friends, we are to look at ourselves. We are to look at ourselves. They saw this act of providence. They saw something that had happened that had shaken them, and they began to look at those who had perished. We should look, you should look at the providence of God, that his ways of dealing with people in our families, people in the community, people in the church, people in the nation, people in the nations of the world. We see God moving and working continually. We must never forget that God is continually at work, and we should be looking and assessing and gleaning and seeking to learn from providence and apply it profitably to ourselves. We could think, as most of us have in some sense, whether we like it or not, our lives have been dominated for the last almost a year and a half with COVID-19. It has dominated our national life and our international life. Nothing happens out with the will of God. Now, we look at this situation. We are firmly of the opinion that God is moving and working. What he will bring about ultimately from this COVID-19 situation, we do not know. His ways are inscrutable. But we should be looking to ourselves. Maybe we know people who have passed on as a result of this COVID-19. What would happen if we had passed on? Is the great matter of our souls settled? Are we in Christ? Is he our Lord and Savior? We find this true, friends, as we go through life. We find it is true that people are so easy to talk about the sudden passing of others, and they never for one moment consider their own passing. This is what we find here. Maybe you know people who have passed on, and it's nothing to do with COVID-19. Suddenly, they've been taken away. It shocked you. Maybe it's bereft you of a loved one, or a family friend, or a neighbor, or whatever. There's something missing in your life. They're gone. This is God speaking. This is God speaking in providence to each and every one of us, reminding us of our mortality, reminding us the day will come when we will leave this scene of time. We're so inclined to think that we'll be here forever. Oh, we do know that we will die. Yes, we do know that. But somehow it doesn't seem to affect our lives. Life can be very brief. Life is very uncertain. It is, as James says, it is like a vapor. You've all seen the kettle boil. You've heard it and you've observed it. You've seen the steam rise from the spout. And no doubt you'll have an automatic kettle that once it's boiled for a certain amount of time, it'll switch off. But you've seen the steam rise. It comes out and soon it rises and it disappears. That's your life. That's my life. It is surely like that when we compare it to eternity. Do you ever think on eternity? Do you ever think for a moment as you're quietly lying in your bed and you're trying to get to sleep, you think about eternity? What a thought. Nothing changes in eternity in one sense. Nothing. It goes, we can't understand it, but in human terms, it goes on and on and on. Are we ready for it? This is what he's telling them. Repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Therefore, let us take this warning that we know something about repentance. Not just academically, not just to be able to give a correct theological answer and definition of repentance. That's good. Most people out in the street wouldn't know what repentance means. They never hear it. And if they do go to a place of worship, they probably never hear it from the pulpit. But this should be, in some sense, our meat and drink. This is the very basic elements of ABC saving Christianity. And we cannot look to one point in our Christian experience when we repented and therefore we've ticked that box, as it were, we've undertaken that. Repentance. Yes, we might say our Christian life and experience begins with repentance. But we would also say that our Christian life and experience will end with repentance. And indeed, we might say as we go through our Christian life, doesn't matter how long it is, we'll repent more and more and more. Surely when we first trusted Christ, we began to see something of our sinfulness and we felt the need, because our eyes were opened, that we began to repent. But surely if we have experienced growth as we should have and we know something of sanctification and growing in grace, do we not see a greater need to repent? Do we not see our own personal sins ever more clearly? Let us therefore not put others first. Let us therefore, in a healthy sense, look at ourselves. Let us know what repentance is. Repentance is not simply being sorry or remorseful. No, it's more than that, as we shall see. But Jesus impresses upon them twice. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And this is really telling us the first thing that we're to do. Repentance is first. Repentance is first. Our catechism gives a wonderful definition, a wonderful accurate definition. What is repentance unto life? And it answers, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. It is good to store these things in our minds. It is good to meditate upon these things, and it's good to point the finger at ourselves and to ask ourselves, do we know what this is? And I would say the principal word here is for us, it is not simply to know about our sins. It's not simply to feel conviction of sin. That's good. It's not simply to tremble concerning our sins. The principal thing about repentance is that we seek to turn from our sins. That's vitally important. That is surely the clinching item in this definition. And why do we turn? Well, we turn because we recognize the mercy of God in Christ. Judas was remorseful, but he was not repentant. He didn't see any mercy in God. We must see that there is mercy in God. Why is he merciful? He is merciful because Christ has gone to the cross and Christ has paid the price of sin. And if we avail ourselves of what Christ has done, we will find that God is indeed merciful. Is this not wonderful news? Is this not news that's worth raising our voices concerning to bring to people's attention? Those who may be in some sense overwhelmed with sin, maybe a sin that no one else knows about. And of course, I'm talking to people here who are, I would assume, are not in any sense flagrant sinners, in the sense that their sin is easily observable and knowable. There is not here a murderer. There is not here a thief. When I say a murderer, I mean a physical murderer. There's not here a thief who goes into a shop or a bank and steals. Our sins will not be quite so obvious as others. Sins they are, of course, and we're not going to make light of them. But you see the point I'm trying to make. People here, they're not alcoholics. They're not people who use prostitutes. They're not people who are flagrant and obvious sinners that the world can point to and say, that's a terrible individual. No. But nevertheless, we are sinners. And we'll have our sins. And sometimes the sins that we have, maybe even our spouses don't know anything about them. The minister will not know about them. The elder will not know about them. And the others who come to this place of worship will not know about them. But God knows about them. And God says to us in his word that we are to repent of them. These sins. What then would we say that are some of these sins? Well, what about lack of love? Surely we can all hold our hands up here. I'm not principally thinking about lack of love towards fellow believers. I'm principally thinking here about lack of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone should love Christ, it should be the Christian. You're going to remember the Lord's death until he comes in the will of the Lord. What are you going to remember? You're going to remember that he went to the cross. Yes, we've heard about it. We've known about it. We've grown up with it. We're maybe in one sense too familiar with it. And maybe it doesn't grip our hearts. And maybe it doesn't grip our emotions like it once did. But the Son of God came from heaven. The Son of God undertook all that was necessary to bring about our salvation. And in order to do that, he had to suffer. He had to suffer. And we're not just simply talking about his physical sufferings, which were immense, which were enormous, which would overwhelm us. He suffered in a spiritual sense. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered the very pains of hell in order to save his people. And by doing this, he revealed his love for his people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What about our love towards the Lord Jesus Christ? We love him because he first loved us. But our love for him is nothing what it should be. I think you remember the Lord's death, if I'm right, last October. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it was then, last October. There you remembered what Christ did for you. And maybe you made some pledges, you made some vows or good intentions. Maybe you said you were going to be more diligent. Maybe you said you were going to rise up earlier and spend a bit more time in the study of God's word and prayer. What has happened? Or maybe you've been to a service and the word has spoken to you and you've resolved, oh, that word was for me. God has highlighted something in my life and I'm going to do something about it. And you went out of this building with good intentions, but like the morning mist, as soon as you go out, the good intentions have evaporated. Where is your love? You might not think this. Is this really a sin? Lack of love? How did Jesus sum up the commandments? You're to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We could say under this heading also, we could talk about commitment. We could talk about our lukewarmness. Here we are, another communion season coming up. Is that how we're approaching it? Another communion season. Oh, we have extra meetings. Oh, it drags on a bit. Is that not lukewarmness? Was it lukewarmness that put Christ on the cross? No, it wasn't lukewarmness. It was commitment to the highest degree. He went to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and no one could distract him. Are we just going through the motions? Oh, sometimes we can do this in the ministry, friends. Services come and go, and we've got to prepare for them. Other duties come upon us. It's difficult. It's not easy. We sometimes maybe operate on autopilot. In a professional sense, we do our duty. We're going through the motions. This should not be the way. We should be fired up. This should be our very meat and drink. You have to examine yourselves. I have to examine myself. My time is gone. I think I've probably said enough, but I just want to highlight one more. Be careful that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. You know that commandment, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. You might think we're talking about open blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain. I don't expect any one of you would ever do that, or not in your Christian days anyway. You may have done it in the days of unbelief. You might have used the name of Christ or of the Lord or God in a blasphemous manner, swearing like the world does. But the Christian can take the Lord's name in vain. The Christian can come to the house of God and not be prepared. The Christian can come to the house of God and his mind can be wandering. It can be on his farm. It can be on his garage. It can be on his family. It can be on his bank balance. It can be on the time when he wants to get home to eat his lunch. We can take the Lord's name in vain when we pray for things that we don't really want. We can utter well-sounding prayers, correct prayers, biblical prayers, but if our heart's not there, it's taking the Lord's name in vain. Friends, let us then take the lesson. Let us repent. Let us bear fruit. This is what the Lord looks for. Fruit. Spiritual fruit. He looks for his own work in our hearts and lives. Let us see us then. Repenting. Calling upon him. Delighting that he will receive the penitent. And we're not just simply talking about, in an evangelistic sense, calling people to embrace Christ for the first time, but even for God's people to be penitent, admit that we're not bearing fruit as we should. Call upon him. Let him hear our voice. And let him know that we are seeking to bear fruit to his honor and glory. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Lord, we look at our lives, and so often we feel so barren. We go from year after year, and we cannot perceive any difference. We cannot seem to see an increase in fruit. Lord, we bless thee that as we look at ourselves, we would remind ourselves that we are not always the best judges. But we ask that thou might judge us. And when there is something amiss, Lord, grant us repentance. And let us ever strive to bear fruit to thy glory. Bless thy word. Be with us now as we conclude in praise and overlook our sins for Jesus.